a prayer. Father, we are grateful that you have spoken into our lives, and we ask that we may listen carefully and that you would give us the grace to respond in love. In the name of Christ. Amen. Don't be too afraid if I quote from a philosopher with a rather long name, Ludwig Wittgenstein. But he said quite a number of very interesting things about language. And one of the things that I want to point out this morning and perhaps play with a little bit is his idea that words, we shouldn't spend our time thinking about what words mean, but how we use them might become clear as we talk. It's a challenge, I think, to all of us to think not just about what words mean, but how we use them in our everyday conversations and indeed in our worship. It's a particularly pertinent question when we try to wrestle with an idea that Paul has in this passage from Ephesians when he's talking about something that he describes as a mystery. How do you put words around a mystery? Surely it then is no longer a mystery if we can use words to explain it, to describe it. Well, during Lent, we're looking at the creeds, and of course you probably are aware there are a number. We started in our reflections as a team thinking about the Apostles' Creed, but we're looking a little more generally at the creeds themselves. And these are words that we speak frequently in our worship. How are we using them? What do they really have to contribute to our sense of who we are? I want to just take a moment to explain how the creeds came to be, how we got these formulations of our faith. Well, Jesus, after he had come to live amongst us, to die, and to be resurrected, was a pretty difficult person to explain. He was a bit of an enigma. How do we explain what he taught and the miracles he performed and how he lived? And particularly, how do you explain his death and his resurrection? What did it mean? And in the decades and centuries after the death of Christ, there was a lot of speculation about it, and lots of ideas were circulating in the early church about who Jesus really was. And some of those ideas began to create some divisions and arguments within the church. And so it was decided to convene church councils to try to settle the matter. And over the first few centuries, there were a number of these church councils who came out with forms of words, formulations of what it all might mean. Who is God? Who is Jesus? What is the Holy Spirit? How are we to explain it to one another? And slowly they began to establish what we might call an orthodox Christian faith. Of course, for many, once they got the words, all they needed to do was to repeat them to be sure that they were able to get behind the angelic bouncers when they got to the gates of heaven, because they were able to say the words, "This is what I believe." It is pretty difficult to explain Jesus, to explain who he is, what was going on when he entered into our humanity and became part of our world. There are quite a few creeds that came out of that early part of the church. You may have heard of some of them, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, and the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed is kind of an enigma, really, because it uses that word apostle. It didn't really come into much circulation until the 4th century, and then it was attached to a legend that suggested that the different phrases of that creed were written by the different members of the 12 disciples that followed Jesus. Perhaps what we need to remember is that the Bible itself is full of creedal statements. Think of the Psalms, for example. It would be very easy to put in front of some of the Psalms the term, "I believe." Like, "I believe the Lord is my shepherd." A perfectly good creedal statement. Or, "I believe the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." A perfectly sensible creedal statement of what we believe about who God is and about he goes alongside of us and lives with us day by day. Think of that great passage at the beginning of John's Gospel that we read at Christmas time. The first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word. Put the word "I believe" in it, in front of it, and you've got a creed. I believe that in the beginning the Word was with God. And there are parts of the epistles that you can think of in the same way. In fact, this passage from Ephesians that was just read for us could be a creedal statement, a statement of our belief, of what we feel is important. Now, what is interesting is that Jesus didn't give us a creed. There is no creedal statement from the words of Jesus. And maybe he knew a little bit better than those early church fathers. He knew that it was really difficult to put words around this mystery. And in a moment, I want to talk a little bit about the way in which Jesus explained or helped us to understand who God was. The idea of putting a statement together of our faith didn't die out in the early church. Christians gathered frequently to formulate what they believed. The 16th and 17th century was a hotbed of creedal statements. They called them confessions. You have Luther's Augsburg Confession. You have the Reformers' Westminster Confession of Faith. You have the 39 Articles of the Church of England, something we don't talk about very often these days, interestingly enough. But they were the foundational statements upon which the Church of England was based. In a sense, a creedal statement. In 1974, I had the privilege of being in Lausanne, Switzerland, at the International Congress on World Evangelization. This was a very significant gathering of Christian leaders from all over the world. There were almost 4,000 of them from over 150 countries. Perhaps the greatest gathering of the diversity of what the church had become during the 20th century. I sometimes think of it as perhaps the United Nations of the church. Christian leaders from so many different backgrounds and cultures. You can imagine the cacophony of languages, the amazing color of the dress that was being worn by these people who had gathered in that city. And they gathered together to talk about the challenges of continuing to share their faith in all of these different cultures around the world. It was called an evangelical ecumenical gathering, and I remember Carl Henry, who was present as one of the leaders of that event, referred to it as a dappled and diverse company. Imagine all of those people in one place, thinking about their faith, celebrating their faith, and trying to wrestle with the question of what God was calling them to do in the 20th century. It marked quite an important and significant event in evangelical thought and practice around the world. The documents that came out of that Congress filled a book of 1,500 words of fine print. I have it on the bookshelf back at home. There was an Anglican minister by the name of John Stott who was very influential in that gathering of Christian leaders. He was the minister at the time of All Souls Langham Place in London. And he led a small team that day by day tried to bring together the reflections of that very wide, diverse group of people into what became known at the end as the Lausanne Covenant. A collection of words that attempted to put together what Christians from all over the world thought was the faith they believed. And it was an interesting process and one that John Stott very sensitively managed because there were Christian leaders in that event from very different backgrounds who were wrestling with very different issues that the church had not faced perhaps as it should have done before. So the Lausanne Covenant tried to come to terms with the fact that many Christians were being persecuted in the world. It tried to come to terms with what the South Americans and the Africans kept insisting on, an attempt to understand what following Christ meant in situations of injustice and of poverty. And it shifted the consciousness of the evangelical community globally about those kind of issues. Well, that was in 1974, almost 50 years ago. And at the time, it had a very powerful influence on the way Christians thought about their faith. It was a statement of faith. It was, in a sense, a creed. I believe. That was 50 years ago. You don't hear very much talk about the Lausanne Covenant anymore. Maybe you haven't even heard of it. But it was at that time a very significant statement of faith. You see, each generation is called to witness to their faith. And as the world changes around us, so does our way of thinking about who God is, what it means that Jesus became a man and lived amongst us and died and was buried and rose again. We live in a world that is very different from what it was 50 years ago, and you can imagine the changes that have taken place in our understanding of neuroscience, in the emerging theories of the cosmos. Climate change wasn't on the agenda back in those days. And it's important that as a generation that has now inherited these kind of issues, we continue to reflect on our faith. So when we say the words of the traditional ancient creeds, we're expressing the faith of the church in those days. And it's interesting to reflect on how we might say, express our faith in these days as well. Because faith is not static. Our understanding of God and of Christ changes through time. So back to the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians. A mystery is something that is hidden, that you can't put into words easily and practically. That word mystery doesn't appear very often in the New Testament. It does occur a few times, but it's hinted at in lots of different ways. So in the parables of Jesus, for example, he talks about yeast being in the dough. That's a mystery. He talks about treasure being hidden in a field. That's a mystery. He describes, or the New Testament describes, a cosmic reality that has been kept hidden since the very foundations of the earth, of the world. In other words, it's something that didn't just appear when Jesus was born in a manger, but it is something that is built into the way that the world works. It's most visible in the life and death of Jesus, but it is something that is true of the whole world, a mystery of the presence of God amongst his people. So let me just briefly turn to the way Jesus told it. A story that you will be familiar with of the king's feast. You may remember the story. The king wanted to throw a great feast to celebrate the wedding of his son. And he sent out his servants. The servants went out, and the people that were on the invitation list, one by one, ignored the invitation. They didn't give it attention, and they didn't show up. And the king, of course, wanting to be sure that his son had a great celebration, turned his servants around and said, well, then go back out onto the streets and just drag in anybody you can find. Good or bad, it doesn't matter. I must have people at my feast. And there was a huge party that was celebrated as a result of that invitation to anyone to come to the feast. It was a big party hosted by the father to celebrate a mystery of what it really meant for a son to enter into this new life. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Quite a motley crowd, I imagine, with all of the food and the booze and the music and the dancing, but an incredible opportunity for a celebration that many of those people had never been able to participate in before. I came to understand this whole sense of what it's like to be invited to God's party just 2 weeks ago. One of our graduate students at the university teaches management at a university in the Northwest. But he's also a professional jazz musician. And he gave us a seminar 2 weeks ago about what he's learnt about the relationship between jazz and management. He brought his trumpet with him. I say he's a professional jazz musician. He's recorded soundtracks for television shows like Top Gear, Location, 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 Hollyoaks, The One Show. So he's a pretty capable musician. As he was talking, he was explaining the different roles the musicians in a jazz band play. And he talked about, of course, he was a trumpeter, so he's often out there front, riffing off of the music. But he said probably the most important player in a jazz band is the drummer, because the drummer keeps the groove, keeps the music going, keeps the rhythm. And it so happened that in the seminar, our new vice chancellor was sitting in the room. And as he said what I'm now going to say, he glanced at the vice chancellor. He said, I think the drummer in an organization is the chief executive officer. He should be heard but not seen. And I think that's a rather nice image of what the role of a leader often is, to just keep the rhythm going, keep everybody somehow or other in touch with the beat. Now, as I thought about that and began to think about this sermon, I suddenly realized that there's an illustration there of what we sometimes call the Trinity, of who God is, and how we might relate God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Think then of the Father. He's the drummer. He keeps the rhythm going. He makes sure that the constant rhythm of love is present in all of creation, always and at all times. Think of the Son living out the story of God's love and inviting everyone to join in the dance. And then think of the Spirit riffing off that story every day and in every place. See, we're called to join in that dance, to be a part of that party, to enjoy it, to celebrate the God whose constant rhythm is that of love, to actually celebrate the story we have of Jesus, who came to live out that love, and the Spirit who constantly riffs off that story through each one of our lives in every circumstance that we may face. Of course, we don't always hear that rhythm. Sometimes we don't even hear the music because there's so much noise around. And that's why we gather week by week to remind ourselves of the story, to hopefully in our worship again pick up the rhythm of that love of God that just constantly is present in the world in which we live. Sometimes we fall out of step with the dance, and hopefully we'll come back to get just a little whisper of the rhythm of God and the love that's expressed in Jesus Christ. Creedal statements, well, they can help. It's a bit like Lausanne, what I experienced in 1974. The drafting of that covenant was a kind of takeaway from the party. It was something we could carry with us after the party was over. We had spent those 10 days worshiping together, sharing our faith with one another, enjoying the rhythm and music of our shared faith in Jesus Christ. And perhaps that covenant helped us for a while at least to listen a little bit more carefully for that rhythm of God's love back home. It wasn't always easy, but to try perhaps a few new steps in the way in which we made our way in the world that was more faithful to the music, perhaps in relationship to how we as Christians related to injustice or poverty or other things in our present world. But this brings me to my final thought. In those ancient creeds, there's a word I sense missing in all of them, and it's the word love. I don't see that word in those creedal statements. Last month, our granddaughter affirmed her faith through receiving full immersion baptism in the church in Marcham, just down the road. As a gift at the end of that service, the youth worker came up to our granddaughter and gave her a Bible. It was pink, a pink cover. But on the cover, these were the words that were written. Love letters from God. And I thought that's a nice way of describing the Bible. And when you opened that Bible that she was given, there were pages inserted into the text at different places where there was a statement of God's love, some kind of a creedal statement, and then a blank column for her to write her love letter back to God. I think that's a lovely picture of what I think we need to remember. We are involved in the music of God's world. God is banging out the rhythm of love every day. And in Jesus we see that story working itself out in a human life. And by the Spirit, we can riff off of that story in our moment by moment experiences. And that's important to remember. See, God doesn't accept us because we ourselves can create the music. Leave that to Him. But we can respond to that love by simply telling Him how much we love Him. Can you hear the universal drum of God's love? Are you drawn to follow the story of the love of Jesus? And will you let yourself go and trust the Holy Spirit to riff off that story moment by moment in your daily life? If so, welcome to the dance of the Trinity. Amen.